Welcome, everyone. We have miles to go and promises to keep, so we should get underway. Everyone should have a yellow handout. I hope you do. Let me welcome you here heartily. There are three of us who will be leading you this afternoon. Let me introduce my two colleagues, Stan Mast and Norma Malafite. Their bio is on the front, too. We drew lots, and it fell to Norma's lot to play the piano. Because the other two of us had something to say about that. Gift-wise, you understand. We're going to begin by singing. And so will you turn to the back of the cover sheet. I will extol you, O my God. We're going to sing verses 1 and 2. And when you sing the second verse, center your thoughts on each generation to the next. 1 and 2. I will extol you, O my God, and praise you, O my King. Yes, every day and evermore, your praises I will sing. Great is the Lord our mighty God, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable, above all glory raised. Each generation to the next shall testimony bear, and to your praise from age to age your wondrous deeds compare. Upon your glorious majesty and honor I will dwell, and all your grand and glorious works and greatness I will tell. Thank you. You sing well. Maybe we should continue on with that sometime. The rest of that handout contains a general outline of what the three of us will be following, and we will be handing the baton of leadership back and forth among us. What we're dealing with, of course, is this. You probably got a copy of it. The three of us were involved with others in giving birth to this, and we want to give you some of the insights that we have garnered along the way and some of the material that we have covered. 10 years ago, there would not have been a sectional like this, or if there had been, it would have been very sparsely attended. There would never have been a book like that written, or if there had been, it would not have been purchased very well. The jury's out on that part of it yet. But in the last 10-plus years, there's been an accumulated level of interest in the whole possibility of intergenerational worship, the possibility of it and the difficulty of it. And what we say to you today is based on the premise that it's necessary, it's healthy, and because we all are or have been involved in the local pastorate, we understand how complex and how difficult it is. There are other answers to this question that would have been easier to implement than to say keep the generations together. In the last 10 to 15 years, a flood of books, articles, journals, and materials have been written on this subject. When we have done conferences and workshops with churches, it's a question that regularly comes up internationally, here in the States and beyond, and communities of all types and congregations of all sizes. 4 years ago, COLAM, Conference on Liturgy and Music in Denver, focused on that, on exploring intergenerational worship. That was a whole new subject for a conference at that point, and we have been pursuing it since. A little over a year ago, October 2006, the Institute of Worship drew together a consultation, day-long consultation of about 40, 45 people who were involved in all different kinds of disciplines but concerned about this subject, just to talk and explore. What are you facing? What are you concerned about? What are your questions? How do we go about answering them? That all-day conference in October of 2006 gave birth to the process that brings us here and this book. Actually, we dealt with an accelerated program in producing the book. It was about 13 months from a dream to a cover and some stuff inside. Let me spell out a few of the things that are in there that identify how and why this is such a pressing issue in the church today. And I just want to spell out four of them, and these will, I think, probably help you identify some of what you're experiencing and feeling, maybe not, however, aware of it. One is the significant change in life expectancy within this, within our lifetime, and shortly before that. Statistics will show that about every 25 years, 5 to 7 years of life expectancy have been added, so that in 1900, life expectancy here was about 50 years. Today, in 2008, it's about 76 years. Now, think of the change that has been. Change for us, of course, people like myself, but also our congregations and our families. I tell the story in the book that I have never known three of my four grandparents because they died when I was 3 years old or less. One of them, who lived into her upper 80s, I knew in my adulthood. Whereas today, I can sit in church with my children and my grandchildren from 5 years old to 20 years old, and that's common in many families today. It also means that our congregations have a wider range of age in them and more senior members than before. So that's one of the factors. Another factor is the diversity of the generations in their experiences. Now, I'm not totally sure whether the differences between the generations are so different today than they were. I entered my ministry in the 60s. Our favorite phrase was the generation gap. It's still the favorite phrase, expressed a little differently, perhaps with a little more intensity. But we have to deal with that. There are so many things now that reflect one generation that the other generation just doesn't get and isn't supposed to. A while back, I was watching television with some of my grandchildren, a couple of them were in high school, and a commercial came on, and I said, "I don't get it." And she said, "Grandpa, you're not supposed to get it. That's for me." I felt my age. The third thing that is happening today that we ought to be aware of are the attitudes toward children and youth. If you want to call that empowerment, fine. But the day of children being quiet and learning is gone. The day of children being involved and in a very central position is here. And couple that with the fear within all congregations of children leaving when they're adolescents, not embracing the same faith as their parents, and you have that deep concern about changing their attitudes toward ministry to children and youth. There's one other, and I think that's the power of marketing. In our culture today, and who of us, I think, is able in any degree of accuracy to fully ascertain how powerful marketing is. It shapes what we buy, what we eat, where we go, all kinds of things. It shapes what we do in our churches. It shapes what people expect when they come to worship, and it shapes worship itself. And another dimension of that is marketing for a niche. And if one niche happens to be children, or another niche is youth, or another niche is the 20-somethings, they will focus everything on that. And people consequently are led to shop for churches on the basis of what we are able to offer them for this age group, or that age group, or that age group. And it's a niche concern. Now, let me explain, clarify the term. When we talk about intergenerational, we do not mean, yes, our children and youth ought to be involved more. We mean that every decade of life, every chapter of that journey is equally valuable before God and ought to be equally valuable in the Christian community. It's not so that one chapter is more important than another. Now, as we examine the churches today and heard their stories, and you can put your story in that too, we find that there's a wide diversity of efforts in how they address that. You cannot categorize it. It's a long continuum. There are some churches where they still continue in the same pattern of probably what we call passive inclusion. Children are to be quiet except in the nursery. And we have a nursery and we have a sanctuary. In the one you're quiet, in the other one you're not. And that's it. And then it moves along so that there are added activities or segments within the worship service that focus on children. We have a children's choir, and we have a children's moment, or we have children's songs, or we have a youth Sunday, or whatever. But the Sunday liturgy has slots in which the younger children are included. Then it moves to another pattern, and that is probably what we ought to call parallel tracks, so that at a certain point, one age group or multiple age groups leave the worship service. Now they're not all held together in the service. They leave, and in some churches it's preschool to first grade, preschool to second grade, preschool even up to fourth grade. Or in other churches, I have a nephew and a niece who have children who are adolescents who have never once sat in church with them. When they were babies, they went to the nursery. When they were children, they went to the children's center during church. When they were adolescents, they went to the youth building. And Kendra's now 18 years old, and she's never been in church with her parents. They're totally parallel tracks. Add to that one more, and that is fashioning different worship services by style, so that at 8:30 you have one, at 10:30 you have another, and it's driven by generational considerations. There is one more that I think we ought to add, and that is what we have encountered in the churches that are smaller in size, as most churches are. The churches that are smaller in size will say, after we've done a workshop there, you know, we're small. We don't have that many children or youth, but we don't have many resources, and so we can't do much. Are we left to feel like a failure? Are we left to feel guilty because the ideal is doing this and this and this and this, and we're stuck feeling terribly inferior, and that, we are convinced, needs to be addressed as well? It's a very real problem. Are they or are they not inferior? And if they're not, is it fair for the rest of us to make them feel that way? Let me quickly spell out some biblical principles and values that we think ought to be taken into consideration in crafting your congregation's plan to deal with this difficult task. If you were just to give everybody their delight and their pleasure and their preference and divide them all up, it would be simpler, probably a little time-consuming, but simpler. When we ask to hold all those generations together, it's more difficult. And why would we ask that? Let me quickly spell out five of them that are in the book. Number one is the unity of the church. The scripture tells us unity is not something we have to achieve. Unity is something that has been given to the church, and it is our responsibility to protect it. We are one in Christ, and we ought to do all we can to maintain that. Second, and let me explain that none of these five will stand all by itself and carry the weight, but when you put all five of them together, we think it's pretty convincing. If number one is the unity of the church, number two is the pattern of worship that we see in Scripture. I don't have time this afternoon to do a biblical study on that, but from Moses' renewal of the covenant to the time of the Passover to Joshua's renewal of the covenant to the times when Nehemiah drew the people together and Solomon drew the people together, Scripture is very careful to say that all ages were there. If you wonder about that, read the book. That was subtle, wasn't it? You know? The third one is the church is a covenant community. Whatever terminology your tradition uses, by covenant we mean that God does not start afresh with every generation. He says, I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. And so there is a unity before God of the generations in his sight. The fourth one is the formation of faith as the major task of the church community. The formation of faith. Each new generation has to be grown and developed in a wide variety of ways, one of which is the formation of character built on faith. And that requires interaction between the generations. My faith has been formed more than I realize by my interaction with people much older than I when I was a child. And my grandchildren's faith will be formed more than they are aware of by their interaction with people who are in very different generations than they are. Probably the cardinal passage is Psalm 78. Jot it down and look it up sometime and count the number of generations that are cited in Psalm 78. If you count carefully, you will find five of them. It's a beautiful passage. And finally is the continuation of the Christian community. The church must continue. Now, how can it best continue? In what way should we treat this so that its continuation will likely be most successful? The jury is out yet on all of these experimental efforts on the continuum that churches have been working with in the last 10 to 15 years. And because the jury is out, we need to be very careful. We cannot statistically show which way will be most likely to be effective in continuing the community. But we're concerned if you add up those first four considerations, then you will be able to serve the continuation of that community best. Now, we can come back to some of that. Norma and Stan are going to share some other dimensions of it with you, and we will keep moving enough so that we have some time to dialogue with you before you leave. So if you have questions and thoughts, please be free to jot them down.
Took me by surprise and flustered me. Good, yeah. Well, LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church, of which I'm the minister preaching, is an intergenerational church to the max. We are a downtown church here in Grand Rapids, right at the heart of the city, 121 years old, and some of the original people are still there. If you took our 1,600 members and divided them up into a pie, there would be 12 nearly equal pieces of the pie, tons of little babies, tons of 80-year-olds, and just about every segment in between is equally represented. So we are one, and back in 2005, we got a grant from the Calvin Institute for Christian Worship, for which these folks work, to try to hold together two of the great commitments we have at LaGrave. One of them is a commitment to formal, liturgical, traditional kind of worship, and the other is a commitment to our teenagers. And we were trying to figure out if there was a way to go forward and keep doing what we do in worship and not have all of our kids run out the back door. That wasn't happening. We weren't seeing kids do that particularly. We have a youth minister who's been doing it for a long, long time, and he knows all the other youth ministers, and so we weren't experiencing any more problem than anybody else. But we thought, you know, this is an important thing to study. We'll see if we can get CICW to give us some money to do it, and they did. And so, and we engaged in a study then of how a church like ours could help young people to follow Jesus Christ and stay deeply involved in the life of the church without changing our kind of worship. So, we read a bunch of books, and if you'd like, I can tell you what those are later on. We consulted with some experts in the area of youth formation and worship. We had some of those actually come in and talk to our congregation. We met with our own kids and with their parents, and we searched the country to try to find churches who are both doing the kind of worship we do and really doing a great job of involving their kids with Jesus Christ in the life of the church. Have to tell you, it was very hard to find them, very hard to find churches. We talked to John Whitfleet, who knows more about churches in the United States than anybody does. And he gave us some good suggestions, and we went to Indianapolis and Louisville and Dallas and another place, but I can't remember,
Minneapolis,
and discovered that most churches had stopped being traditional because they thought they couldn't hold their kids by being that way, or they were traditional and there were no kids coming to church. And we found some that were actually doing it, and all three types were very helpful. Out of that process came a report that had five findings that I've listed for you in the outline there. And the surprising thing to us was that keeping kids deeply involved in the life of the church and following Jesus Christ faithfully was not all about worship. We went into it thinking we were going to find out something that would be all about worship. We could tweak our worship. We might have to change our worship. It would be all about worship. And a lot of what we discovered didn't have anything to do with worship. And that was a surprise to us. In fact, when we submitted the report to the congregation, they said, well, where do you talk about worship change here? And we said, well, read the report. The first thing we discovered was that, and this is a very controversial finding, and it may very well be that our determination to stay traditional influenced our findings. You know, your presuppositions going into your research are likely to skew it. And so, yeah, I'll admit that right up front. But what we heard people saying, what we even heard our own kids saying, a number of whom do attend on occasion some of the really dynamic youth-oriented megachurches here in Grand Rapids, like Mars Hill and Ada Bible, we heard our own kids saying, you know, it's not really the style as much as it is the passion. The passion in worship. Don't change style to keep us here. As one of our parents said, we took a bunch of folks down to Louisville and Indianapolis, visited Southeast Christian. Anybody know about Southeast Christian? 25 million members. Well, not only 25,000. Great church. The youth pastor there said, it's hopeless. What you're trying to do is hopeless. You cannot do it. You have to take the culture of the world, bring it into the church. That's the only way to keep the kids in the church. It can't be done. One of our parents said, you cannot out-culture culture. So don't even try. You cannot get ahead of the cultural curve. You're always going to be a number of years behind, and you're going to look stupid trying to do it. Now, that was one parent talking. He didn't want to change at all the way kind of church we have. But we heard people saying it's more about passion than style. What kids object to is not traditional worship, but conventional worship, where you're just going through the same motions over and over again, and it's very clear that nobody's heart is in it. Nobody is focusing on God. This is not about God. It's about doing what you always do to maintain the life of the organization. And we did a lot of talk about what passion is, and I'll not bore you with all of that. But the main thing is what Dallas Willard talked about yesterday in his plenary, and if you didn't hear him, you'll hear him today, when he talks about what worship is really about. And it's all interior to begin with. It's not about the exterior corporate thing at all. It's about the interior. It's about focusing on God. So that's the first thing we found. And the thing, well, I'll save this and I'll come back to it. Participation. We found that, and I think it's probably true whether your worship is wildly contemporary or disgustingly traditional, young people have to have some sense of participation. Maybe old folks will sit there and put up with it, but kids have to feel like they're really a part of it. And we found four different ways in which they can participate. One is ahead of time, behind the scenes. I got all of our kids together and asked them what they'd like to hear me preach on for the next year. That was wild. And then did it. And told the congregation I was going to do it, and did it. And some of them said, oy vey. You know, we're going to have to listen to this stuff about self-image, self-confidence all year long. And what kids are interested in is way beyond that, way beyond that. It was a fascinating year. So that was one example of behind-the-scenes stuff, in-the-pew stuff. This was most difficult for us when it came to music. Our organist is University of Michigan PhD organ performance, great classical musician, and getting Larry to do a chorus or two is really painful. He just doesn't like it, doesn't think it's any good. So to do anything musically that would involve the kids was perhaps the hardest thing for us. Although we had them up playing their instruments and singing and doing lots and lots of things like that in the pews, it's not just about music. We heard our consultants say, be sure that your liturgy speaks their language. Be sure that your service asks for their response. If you just preach at them and don't ask for anything back, you're never going to hold them in the pew. So I can say a lot more about that, but that's a little bit of what we're talking about. Up front, we had them up front a lot, doing things, praying and leading the liturgy and liturgical dance, you name it, we tried it. Up front and then afterwards. This is one thing we didn't do yet, but we heard the kids say, you know, it'd be great to be able to get together with you and talk about your sermon and critique it. That happened about a year later when I got a letter from the catechism class that was studying worship, and they said, you know, you're really good at explaining what the Bible means, and you're no good at all at applying it to our lives. That's just how blunt they were. And after I got done bleeding, I went and talked to them. That was really hard to hear. And I think they were dead wrong, but that was an example of afterwards. They got really involved, and we sat down, and I explained to them how tough it was to apply the Scripture to the lives of 12 different generations, 12 different segments. And they said, oh, we never thought about that. But I was forced then to think about what it does mean to explain abiding in Christ to a 13-year-old, what that means. So participation place. This is, according to our research, the most important thing in keeping kids in the church and helping them follow Jesus Christ. If they don't feel they are valued, that they belong, that they are loved, it doesn't matter what you do in worship. They're not going to stick around when worship is done. That was an absolute surprise to us. We heard it from church after church after church. If your kids don't feel like that's their church, they're not going to stick around. They're not going to be interested. And we asked what that means. How do you communicate that to a young person? And I must say, I'm not talking intergenerational here. I'm talking about one slice because we thought that was a problem. Notice them. Know their names. Know the details of their lives. Go to things that they're involved in. And accept them. But it doesn't work to say, well, we accept all you kids, unless you know them, and call them by name, and so forth. Very simple things, but all of our research was that's the key to the whole thing. If you manipulate your worship, but you don't do anything to get to know your kids, not going to work. Parents, if the parents don't support your worship, whether it's contemporary or traditional or something in between, that's going to come across to the kids. We've discovered that a lot of dissatisfaction with worship comes from baby boomers, my generation, who were rebels to begin with and do not want that traditional worship anymore. We've had 20-somethings come to our church because their parents wanted contemporary worship and they wanted the kind of worship we had. How do you figure that out? But the point is that if parents are not behind what you're doing in worship, you don't really have any hope of convincing the kids that it's a good idea. If they don't talk to the kids about the worship, Carolyn Brown is one of our consultants. Carolyn Brown has a wonderful series of books on involving children in the lectionary. Hey, Jane, I just recognized you. Jane was one of our consultants, Jane Vann. Wonderful, wonderful stuff. I'm going to quote you a little later on here. Were you the one that said kids are like heat-seeking missiles? That was under passion. Under passion. Young people are like heat-seeking missiles. They will go where there's fire. Great quote. All of a sudden it tumbles and I recognize who you are. Carolyn Brown has this great series on the lectionary where she shows all the ways in which kids can be involved in the life of the church. And she said that you have to have parents ask their kids what they took away from the worship. It's a very, very simple thing to do. Not what did you think of it, not did you like it, but what did you take away from that worship service? Where did it touch your life? And that's just one little thing. And then finally, programs. And what we heard our own kids saying was, it isn't enough to have a fun youth group. If church school, Sunday school, the time where they're shaped in their faith in a deliberate way is not well done, they're not going to want to be there on Sunday. We found we were having more trouble keeping our kids in church school, in Sunday school, than we were in the youth group. The youth group is just burgeoning. But it's Sunday morning where we have the problem because they were bored with their church school. So how am I doing here? Just about out of time? How did it work for us? Well, one of our goals when we finished the study was to offer a nationwide workshop to tell everybody how to do it. Not going to happen. We got our staff together about 6 months ago to say, well, are we ready to put on any kind of a seminar that would do this? And to a person, the staff said, no, because we cannot hold ourselves up as a model of how to do it. The only thing we could do is get people together and say, here's some things we discovered, and what do you think about it? And that's probably what we're going to do at some point. I don't stand here as somebody that did this great study, and we can now tell you how to make it happen. We can tell you that we found these five things, and we did three of them. We worked for a year at participation. We worked our heads off at participation. The theme of last year's worship was the Church of All Ages. It didn't just mean historically, it meant intergenerational. And we had the generations involved. We would have a reading with grandma, mom, and a teenager. And so we had all kinds of folks up there, and that was very successful. This year, I have to tell you, it's waning, because if you're not intentional, you'll go back into the same old ruts. You will continue to do what you've always done. So participation, when we tried it, when we were intentional, worked. Passion, I must tell you, is the cutting edge for me. We discovered that the key to passion in a worship service is the pastor or the worship leader, the people up front. If the pastor, if the preacher isn't passionate, then it's going to be pretty difficult to make the service passionate. And I'm very grateful for some things that Dallas Willard said yesterday that gave me some suggestions for how I might kindle my own passion as I preach. That for me, that's the growing edge. And we've hired a minister of congregational life to try to help our parents to help their children in the whole task of discipling them and helping them to get into worship and understand what's happening and deal with those takeaways. So we're a year and a half after our study was done, and we're not going to forget this stuff because we think it's some very helpful stuff, and I hope you do too.
So, as I look over you, I would like you to raise your hand if you are a pastor. If you are a worship planner, will you raise your hand? If you are a pew participant. Okay. You all should raise your hand except for the pastors, probably. Okay. So, what are the issues for worship planning that we have to talk about in here? I think Stan's point on passion is huge. The older I get, the more convinced I am that passion is the key to communication. And when I think of passion, I think of genuine, heartfelt articulation. I do not think of excitement. It doesn't have to be hype. It just has to be terribly genuine that what you are doing with all of your heart. And that communicates to all ages. So visualize an intergenerational service. Visualize parents and children coming to the Lord's table together. Visualize a grandparent giving a baptismal prayer for a grandson who's being baptized. Envision an old year's service with children leading in prayer for the families who have grieved the loss of loved ones over a year.
don't think that children have to do only the things you think they can do. Children are very capable of doing much more than that. Enable your kids, mentor them into prayers for the congregation. They know how to read. You probably use them in scripture readings. Invite them into prayers as well. But so much of what we talk about always seems to focus on our children. So what can we do to think about all the other ages as well? Let's take an example of, let's say you were doing a series of sermons on belonging. And the theme of your service was going to be based on Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, belonging body and soul in life and death to our faithful Savior. As you plan a worship service, what would that look like to a 7-year-old? What does belonging mean to a 7-year-old? How about your middle school kid? What is more important than anything when you're 12? You don't want to be on the outside of a group. Belonging is huge to that age group. But then think about your widow, your recently widowed, or your divorcee. Or think about the person who just left their home of 50 years and has moved to a retirement home and is coming to worship. What does belonging mean to them in that circumstance? And how do you shape worship for them and for all of us? Well, that seems overwhelming, doesn't it? Think about it as a gift. Think about being thankful that God has put you in a spot where you can use your gift and you can develop it further so that all of us can grow together. It's a huge privilege, and it's one of the things that I miss now that I'm working here at the Institute and not working in worship all the time. It is a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be able to do that. And when you see kids develop and older people being formed even deeper in the faith, it is very, very gratifying in a very God-glorifying way. So, what does your team look like? What we have found in our research is that most planning teams function best if they are between 2 and 6 people. Two, because you don't want to be a lone ranger out there doing your own thing. But if you have more than 6 people on a planning team, you probably aren't going to be efficient enough to get your work done. There's going to be too many ideas out there. I think it's very important that you have a shared understanding of what worship is. If members of your team have differing ideas of what worship is, you're going to find yourself in contentious conversations rather than doing your work. And I think it's important that you have representative, your membership should be representative of different ages within your congregation. Now, that does not necessarily mean that you need somebody from every decade of life on a committee. But what it does mean is that you have to have people who are discerning or sensitive to the different ages that are within a congregation. So what does the team do? Well, the first thing you need to do is plan a worship calendar. If you're planning for many generations, you can't plan the week of. You need to have sermon themes. You need to have ideas well in advance so that you can work them out with different generations. You need to broaden your circle to include volunteers. We would resource our congregation, ask for volunteers on a variety of different levels, musically and liturgically, and we maintained this list for a year and made sure we used the people who volunteered. But if you're working particularly with younger people, you need to spend time rehearsing. You need to mentor them into roles. Don't just expect people to be able to do everything. And even the older people, they don't know how to speak in front of a microphone. They need to know how to pace themselves. They need to hear their voice before they feel comfortable. So the rehearsing that you can do ahead of time is huge, and it gives comfort level, but it also helps worship to go well. creative planning. Formulate the theme of the service first. Musicians do not formulate the theme of the service. The pastors formulate the theme of the service, and it's based on the scripture of the day. Don't do any planning until you have your sermon theme and your scripture passage picked out. Then view that through intergenerational eyes, like for the example of the Heidelberg Catechism that I gave before. Be intentional. Craft and recraft. That's when you actually start putting things in, on paper. Not everything in a service has to be geared intergenerationally, but there should be something in every service that has a focus on a particular generation, whether it be a sermon illustration, a children's moment, a song. At least look through it with a lens towards intergenerational. And be authentic. Remember that your planning is driven by a theme, not by a quota system. Never pick out particularly music on the basis of style. Pick it out on the basis of text and how it fits the flow of the liturgy. And always try to balance what is a necessary expression of one generation with what is growing into for another generation. What I mean by that is kids don't have to understand everything right now. They're growing into their faith, but they are absorbing it, and it will become more of their life as they get older. I think it's important for education times. Education time for leaders to gather from the different ministry areas of the church, for adult members. When Stan talks about the importance of the parental role, I think parents need to have education times. And I think cross-generational education times are very valuable. If you can have high school kids meeting with adults for church school, that could be a very, very healthy outlet. What would you study? I think an understanding of worship, on the acts of worship and why you do what you do, and probably on thoughtful change, because all churches are changing. And why would you? Well, I think you need to focus on the development of discernment within a congregation. And people who don't take time to learn or to study always stay in the same place that they're at now. And I think that is a gift, to have that gift of discernment. But I think there is a fruit that you can develop, and that would be humility and patience, because congregations have to grow together on it. So I'd like to make a couple comments on music. If you flip on the back side of that handout, because I am a musician, and from the time I was 10, I remember my folks talking about the music department being the war department of the church. It's always been an awkward spot to be in. But I think over the last 15 years, we have focused so much on style that we have forgotten about substance and what the music of the church can be. And so I really don't want to talk about style a whole lot, but I do want to point you out to this chart here, because I have found it very helpful over the course of some of my workshops. This was actually developed by Paul Ryan, who is head of the loft team here at Calvin. And what the center of that river is the historical song of the church. The first songbook of the church is the Psalms. Now, that might have expressed itself musically in different ways throughout the centuries, but that was the center body of song. In the New Testament church, they added the canticles, the Song of Mary, Song of Zechariah, Song of Simeon. But at the time of the Reformation, that was the songs of the church. In the 18th and 19th century, hymnody became very popular, the Lutheran chorale earlier than that, of course. And that all was what the church of the songs of the church were. Now, over the course of this last half a century, with the shrinking of the world to be global rather than local. We have so many more songs available to us. It has been said that a congregation can know 200 songs. If you think about a hymnal, most hymnals have between 600 and 700 songs in them. A congregation can never even adjust to the amount of songs that are in a particular hymnal. If you think about what's out there from a variety of hymnals, the internet, whatever, you're talking at least 20,000 songs. Okay, if there are 20,000 songs out there and your congregation can absorb 200, you're talking about 1% of songs. That means you can be very, very picky about what you select for your song diet of your church. As a musician, you are the steward of your congregation's songs, and you pass on the faith through your song as well as through your preaching. You are what you sing. So you can afford to be, and you need to be very picky. Now, that 200 songs does not stay static. It is not the same from year to year to year to year. But I think what is probably recommended is that over the course of a year, you probably would change no more than 10 that would rotate in and out, but at least 5. Now, if you think about the types of songs that you sing, you have morning songs, you have praise songs, you have songs of confession, you have songs that correspond to the church year, your Christmas songs, your Easter songs, your Lenten songs. 200 songs go really fast. So as you select your songs, think about what you're going to draw from this center river, and then what you're going to spice it up with from the tributaries to bring new freshness and new life into your song, your singing. You have the songs from Africa. You have the songs from the praise and worship tradition. You have the songs from the Hispanic culture, the world church. You have the songs from everything that followed Vatican II out of the Roman Catholic tradition. Think about the richness of your diet that you give your congregation to sing. That goes across all generations. That has nothing to do with I am young or I am old. So it is just something to think about as you pursue your worship planning.
I say just a very few things about what intergenerational worship does to challenge the pastor. Norma said a few things about worship leaders and musicians. For me, the study that we did and continuing to think about intergenerational worship has challenged me in the area of passion when it comes to preaching. In this way, I have been trained to spend a great deal of time digging into the Bible to find out what it means, and then finding a way to shape it so that what it means impacts the lives of people. Most of my sermon time is spent doing that. This whole study in intergenerational worship has made me realize that I need to spend more time preparing not the sermon, but me. That's something I've always tried to do, but this has made me realize that if I spent as much time preparing myself as I have my sermon, I would be much more passionate as I preach. And I don't mean loud. I'm glad you said passionate doesn't just mean excited or loud or physically vigorous. It means something a lot more that I won't even attempt to define. But that, for me, that's a real implication of this whole intergenerational worship thing, preparing yourself. The area of participation, what that means is preparing so far ahead, it's just ridiculous. Whenever we've tried to do a service with young people, we've run into the communication gap. The internet doesn't work anymore. Cell phone doesn't work anymore. They tell me you have to text message. Don't know how to do it. Don't want to know how to do it. We've discovered that kids are so tied up in their lives that to get them to respond, to get a time to meet with them all, you have to plan. If you're going to do a youth service or have kids in every service, you have to plan 2 or 3 months ahead to get them together So participation is so hard. That's why we do it so little. To get the generations involved is just plain hard work. It's a lot easier if Howard and Norma just do their thing, if Stan and Larry just do their thing. So the whole business of place, I know every adult member of my church, all 1,200 of them. I don't know all the kids at all. That's the challenge. For me, the big thing about intergenerational worship is to know all of those kids, every single one of them. And if I don't, I better find a way to do it. And then finally, this all means that I have to challenge my parents to be parents and not followers of their children. Too many parents are afraid to exercise any authority these days, and I know why. Howard mentioned at the very beginning, we are so afraid of losing our kids. So wherever they go, we will follow them. In worship, in anything, we'll just go and do what they're doing so that we don't lose touch with them. And I have a heart for that. But so as a pastor, that means I have to find a way to encourage parents to dare to lead their kids in worship too.
Thank you to each of you. I'm glad that Stan identified Jane Rogers Vann. You will notice she wrote the foreword to the book too, and it was a great encouragement to us. So thanks, Jane. We have a few minutes left. You perhaps would like to dialogue with us. Do you have questions you'd like us to clarify? Or perhaps you can cite things you have done or encountered that would encourage others and help in the process. Are there issues you're aware of that we have not cited yet? They'll join me here, and we'll be glad to take your questions. Drew? Maybe some of you. I would point to the parents. Your parents are your staff.
I think in terms of worship planning, Drew, if you can pull somebody that you see as gifted, you haven't been in your church long enough probably to know that yet, but pull somebody alongside you and begin a working relationship, even if it's a volunteer one. I think many times people are much more willing to serve. They don't necessarily want it to be a paid position. I sure didn't when I started.
Drew, I would just add, as a small church, you have it made in terms of helping those kids to feel at home.
Absolutely.
I mean, that's the strongest thing you've got going for you. You've got a family. And that's going to overcome a lot of the lack of staff because you don't need it.
Good. Could you cite the author's name again? Okay, Wuthnow. Robert Wuthnow. Over here? Sure he would.
I already shared some of it.
I know, but what's the biggest?
The two things that have moved me the most is the business of passion, for myself personally and for worship in general. And if you haven't heard Dallas Willard on that, be sure you do. The heart of worship is, and the business of place, of making sure that kids feel at home. And I have not made enough work of getting to know my kids. When they know that you know them and you care about them, you have so much capital, so much to build on. It's just, I can't overemphasize that. Before you change your worship, before I change mine or you change yours, get to know your kids and get to know them well. Those are the two things that I'm very passionate about. I think it starts with being absolutely convinced that in my case as a preacher, that what I'm preaching is the truth. Convinced not only here, but here, it's absolutely grabbed me. That text has grabbed me in my guts.
And this is what you have to say about it.
Yes, I have to say it. So it starts there with conviction. Dallas Willard yesterday spent 4 hours talking like this, really quietly like this. No affect whatsoever. Powerful because he's convinced that what he's talking about is life-changing. So I think it starts with conviction.
And musically speaking... And musically speaking, I think what I do is I know my music so well that I play the text and I believe that text with my whole heart. And so that belief comes through my playing rather than thinking about the notes.
Thank you.
I want to say one more thing about passion, Howard. Howard is one of my early mentors, so I can bump him out of the way. The second part of passion for me is getting myself out of the way. When I preach, I am so concerned to look good and sound good and make sure that sermon is just a classic. And I need to think more about God. And if you can get God at the center and yourself out of the center, that's passion.
Yeah.
I might try to do it tomorrow, Howard.
One more.
That varied with the leader, as you might expect. I mean, some of us took it to heart. Others resisted it. Study like this doesn't go over with everybody real well. We had the whole congregation look at it, read it together, discussed it together. And I would say probably the reactions were varied across the. The key point is whether the leaders are in favor, whether the leaders are passionate about it. And we're still working at it. I just have to be very honest about that.
Thank you very much. If you we'd like to sing yet. You did so well. We really got to sing again. If, as you read the book, you have feedback, reactions, or additional suggestions, I encourage you to write me or call me. I would welcome that. At the end, the servant song, all of this comes down to a matter of being servants to and toward each other. So let's sing stanza 2 and then 5. You remember those numbers, can't you? 2 and 5.
Pilgrims on a journey, we are travelers on the road. We are here to help each other, shirk a mile and bear the load. Will you let me be your servant? Let me be as Christ to you, so that I may have the grace to. Let you be my servant too.
Thank you very much, and thanks to my colleagues. We hope it edges you ahead in a wonderful process.